The phone lines are open. I'm ready. Are you ready? Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. And my delight to be with you on this Friday. As always, any question you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have, by all means, give me a call. And I'm about to reboot my computer. I was looking at the monitors, and I don't know what happened, but for the first time I've ever seen this, this is on a desktop, not a laptop. I've got two monitors on my desk, and one of them is, I'll focus on our callers, etc., and the other, if I'm looking up articles that you're referring to, or if I'm looking at scripture verses we're discussing, you know, got my software over there, and everything's upside down. I've been in the other room doing some things. I came in. Everything is upside down. Figure that out. So I'm just rebooting here. Forget I tell you that. I thought, you know what? I'm just going to navigate around upside down until I get a break. I thought, not. That's not working. Again, any area where I can be of help to you, anything you want to discuss with me, comments I've made that you have a question about, whether it's about politics, whether it's about morality, whether it's about the Bible, theology, Bible translation, host of issues we discuss. If it's something we discuss on the air, I'm glad to take your call on it here. 866-348-7884. Before we get into that, before I get to your calls, something really interesting happened, and I wrote an article about it last night, and I'm going to expand this. My article dealt specifically with Bible quoting, Bible toting supporters of Donald Trump who'll drop the F-bomb and stuff like that. Now, I know there are people in every camp that are hypocrites. There are people in every church that are hypocrites. There are candidates themselves who are hypocrites. There are Christian leaders who are hypocrites. I'm not making an overall indictment because of this, but it got my attention because I've seen this so much. People blasting me when I raise concerns about candidate Trump. And if he ends up being the presidential candidate for the Republicans, or if he ends up being the president, you better believe I'm praying for him to be the best president we've ever had. I'm praying for God to use him in a world-changing way. Please understand that. But I've noticed that some of the folks who support him, when they differ with me, have differed with me as Christians, but in the most ridiculous tone. So check this out. And this was, I have to bleep out the profanity, but this was written with everything fully written out. Okay, this is what someone wrote in response to a warning I gave that Donald Trump was not the one we should be trusting in to be a protector of conservative Christian values. And here's what a gal named Kim posted on my YouTube channel. You are a effing idiot. So she spells it out with four exclamation points. Trump will win president of the United States, and when he does and makes this country great again by getting back to all that was stolen from her, I'm going to laugh in your face and say, you were wrong and need to shut your pie hole mouth. You are a deceiver, and you are leading Christians down a road of utter suffering for speaking against God's anointed one whom he has chosen, and that is Trump. You should be ashamed of yourself. Funny how you could not back one thing that came out of your lying mouth with scripture. Read your Bible, you wicked, plotting P.O.S., some more profanity there. And I don't care that I cuss at you because I was made this way and I know who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that is sick. That is deception. Forget Donald Trump. Forget that. Okay? When you have people who are claiming to be Christians and using vile, ugly language like that, full of hatred and full of profanity, and saying, I know who I am in Jesus, God made me that way. Yikes! That is deep deception. I see it all the time. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. And this is the strangest thing I have ever seen. I am operating in upside down mode today. Maybe what I should do is hang from the ceiling and then everything will be good because things will be right side up. Have you ever had that happen where your monitors are completely upside down? All right, well, let's do this. I'm going to take... This is really funny. I haven't the slightest clue as to what would be causing this, and our team is trying to figure out what's causing this, but I can read upside down. So let's go to the phones. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. I got to take a screenshot of this. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Charlotte, North Carolina with Alex. Hang on. Let's do this upside down. Oh, this is a first. Here we go. Welcome to the broadcast, Alex. Thanks for calling today.
Thank you, sir. I had a question about Jesus being mentioned in the Talmud.
Yes.
And I was watching a video that was hosted by a guy named Jim Becker. He has a website called MessianicJudaismNetwork.net.
Mm-hmm.
And he was quoting briefly about a book that was written by Joseph Klausner about there were some if there were signs pointing towards Jesus as the Messiah in the Talmud. I was just wondering if you could clarify that.
Oh, yeah. Well, Joseph Klausner was a great scholar at Hebrew University a couple of generations ago and wrote on Jesus of Nazareth and wrote on Paul as well, Jesus and Paul, and had a lot of brilliant ideas and then a lot of other things that we would differ with. But, yeah, of course, Jesus is mentioned several times in the Talmud. That's a vast sea of literature that was compiled over a period of 400 or 500 years. And in its final written form is about 500 years after the time of Jesus. And there are some references very explicitly, definitely speaking about him and Jewish authorities giving him over to be killed at the time of the Passover and things like that. Then there are other references that may be speaking about him, but it's debatable. But he's spoken of as a deceiver or burning an excrement in hell. He's equated with Balaam as a false prophet, etc. So those are probably referring to him, and they probably mirror some of the hostility that existed at that time between church and synagogue. Yeah, but there are some definite and some probable references. The most recent book that deals with this in a good way is by a Jewish scholar named Peter Schaefer, S-C-H-A-F-E-R, Jesus in the Talmud, where he treats these things comprehensively, and he claims it's a Talmudic reaction against the Gospel of John and things like that. That's debatable, but there are definitely references to him in the early rabbinic literature, and then there are probable references as well.
Okay, thank you.
Sure thing. All right, I've got a right side up computer in front of me here. Let's go to Manhattan. Jim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
My question is about slavery in the Bible. In the Old Testament, yes, the Israelite slavery system was much more benevolent and understandable and very different than the antebellum South slavery that we know about. But slavery in the first century, though, was quite cruel. I mean, there was sexual abuse and the punishments included flogging and shackling, you know, even dismemberment or maiming. And I think the retirement age wasn't even until 60. You know, but First Peter tells us that slaves should obey their masters even when they're harsh. You know, and my question is, you know, such an obviously evil institution. Why didn't Jesus, Paul, or Peter outright just condemn it? You know, I know Christians two millenniums later would play a role in that, but, you know, rather than look for clues in the Bible or the book of Philemon, why not just a few verses that God could have used to completely, radically challenge this institution as a whole?
Yeah, the best answer to that is that it was not something that could be challenged at that time. Jesus, remember, in his very opening sermon in Luke, the fourth chapter, quotes from Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, it's he's quoting about liberty to the captives. That's in his very first message. And then Paul does give wise counsel. If there's a way to get your freedom, you should do it, in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And the New Testament also levels out that they're all equals, that in the body you don't have slave, you don't have free. Everyone is equal. So that immediately starts to change the relationships. And the slave masters are also called to act in a compassionate way or in a gracious way, remembering that they are slaves to the Lord Jesus. And not all of the, there was plenty of slavery in the ancient world that was not of the kind that you're describing, that was more of the indentured servant kind. But you're talking about a movement of thousands of Jewish people originally, and then a minority of Gentiles as it begins to spread versus the Roman Empire. And in the wisdom of God, if you completely attacked and denounced the system from the start, basically you'd either lead to a failed revolt, bloodshed. So in the wisdom of God, the thing to do was to plant the seeds that would overthrow it. It overthrew it in the church. It overthrew it then over the centuries in church history in many different places, and not just with Wilberforce and the abolitionists in UK and America. But that was in the wisdom of God. You're dealing with a different situation than, say, America today, where we together can denounce certain things representing hundreds of millions of people worldwide, or tens of millions within America. And that was simply in the wisdom of God to plant those seeds. And then also the gospel is going to go to many places where the slave has no option but to be a slave. And the master, that's the only system that they've known for generations. So the wisdom of God was a long-term overthrow rather than an immediate confrontation.
But, I mean, you know, in terms of sedition, I mean, they were willing to go to jail and be imprisoned and even die for the gospel. And they
exactly,
were.
For the gospel. But not just to try to change the entire social system. For example, there was a lot of mistreatment of women, right?
Yeah.
And that's not overtly addressed. What about infanticide, the exposing of babies to death that were unwanted? You know, you already have a daughter. You don't need another daughter. Kid's got a handicap. Just leave it on the mountain for the animals to eat, or for the elements to destroy. So it was a situation where there was tremendous wickedness throughout the world. And this was God's way of being wiser than us. Listen, Jim, I fully sympathize with your questions. As I've traveled around the world and seen how the gospel penetrates in all these different societies, and then from there is able to go out and change things in a different way, I see the wisdom of God in it. And especially when you have, among the early believers, now you're in the same house group and you're, you know, master and slave, and maybe the slave is the elder. You know, as an elder in the congregation and the master is a newer believer, everything starts getting changed. And that's the way to bring about long-term societal change. And I can only say that sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. And I'm constantly stepping back saying, okay, Father, what's the right way to address a situation? This is the immediate confrontational way, but there might be a better way that may lose a battle or two along the way, but will ultimately win the war. And that's my take on it, sir.
What wasn't the civil rights movement was very confrontational and immediate, right? You know, and very gospel motivated.
Yes, and it's exactly a totally different time in history. It was a totally different time. It was already 100 years after liberation of the slaves. It was, but so again, each context is different, but there's enough overt in Scripture that is dealing with this head on that if Christians live by this, it turns the system upside down.
Okay.
Yep. That's
all right.
You know, read the New Testament through that lens. Here, let me just throw out it's a distant parallel. It's not analogous to this. But the Bible doesn't tell us a lot in terms of exactly how to structure leadership in a local assembly or through a city, mm-hmm. or how to conduct a worship service or things like that. It gives guidelines, but not in depth. And one reason is every culture is different. Every culture relates to authority differently. Every culture has different traditions and styles and values. So within that, these different things, leadership, style of worship, things like that, those have to have a certain fluidity to them. Again, I said it's a bit of a distant parallel to what we're discussing. But those are the principles I see, I trust that'll be helpful for you. All right, Jim, thank you for the call. Much appreciated. Great questions for sure. 866-34-TRUTH. And I'll get back, take your calls on the other side of the break. Check out our very, very special Israel tour, February 25th to March 6th of next year. We've got a special banner right up on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Check it out.
Join Dr. Michael Brown along with Messianic Jewish pastor Scott Volk for a unique behind-the-scenes tour of Israel, February 25th through March 6, 2017. Space is limited, so we're accepting applications on a first-come, first-served basis. For more information on the trip and to secure your spot, please visit our website at AskDrBrown.org and click on the Israel Tour banner or call our office at 704-782-3760.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us. Yeah, the Israel tour, really excited about it. Find out what's going on by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And when you're there, you'll see the Israel banner on the homepage. Find out what's happening. If you're one of our monthly supporters or torchbearers, you get a special discount. In fact, anyone getting your deposit in before midnight tonight, you get a discount as well. I believe there's an additional $50 discount for those that are able to jump right on this. 866-348-7884. When you're on the website, check out my latest articles and videos. We've got inspirational messages. We've added on YouTube a striking video commentary from 2011, things we warned about back then and in years prior, eye-opening, I believe, for you. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, we go to Houston, Texas. Denise, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
I'll try to make this as quick as I possibly can because I know other people want to call in. But I am really struggling with the presidential election. I'm having the same struggle that I had 4 years ago and not wanting to vote for either party's nominee. 4 years ago, when I was struggling through that, I went before the Lord and just said, you know, show me. And in the midst of that, I heard a speech by a Christian pastor that I admire greatly, and his topic was, how should Christians vote? And after he went over that, I felt comfortable voting for Mitt Romney because previously I was not because he was a Mormon. But my conscience was clear when I voted for him, and it still is to this day. For the sake of argument, I'm going to say that Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton appear to be the two nominees.
Mm-hmm.
And at this point, I cannot, in clear conscience, vote for them.
Right.
And I've gone before the Lord again, asking him for direction. And in the midst of that, I heard a sermon 2 weeks ago from Dr. Adrian Rogers. And before anybody criticizes him, he passed away 10
years
ago. Yeah,
exactly. Right. So okay. It's got to be, he wasn't talking about Trump and Hillary. Right.
Exactly. He was not talking about them, but his sermon was on the character God requires of leaders. And he listed five things. And I could not place a check mark by any of them for either Hillary or for Donald Trump.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have told people, a couple of people, I said, I will gladly participate and vote in the city and statewide elections. I said, but when it comes to president, I will have to leave it blank. And I did receive criticism. It was not harsh. But they said, you know, Denise, as a Christian, you need to vote. And I understand what they're saying.
Yeah,
to be a good citizen, you should participate in the process. But when it's against your conscience, how can you possibly do that? And I am struggling with that.
Yeah, so I'm right where you are. First, Denise, I wish that every Christian took the elections as seriously as you did, praying about it, being informed on the issues, really wrestling with the issues, and seeking the Lord when there are questions. I voted for Mitt Romney, but with great reluctance, not because of the Mormon issue, but because I didn't trust he was a real conservative, and I thought there won't be much change if he is president from where we're at. And I thought, I don't want to do that again. I can't see myself doing that again. In other words, if every year we're choosing between, quote, the lesser of two evils, where's the point where we just say, no, I won't? And we send a message. We take a stand. Maybe a third party has to be raised up. In this case, though, it's not where we are right now is not the fault of the Republican Party. I couldn't vote for Bernie or Hillary because of their pro-abortion, pro-gay activism stands. And with Bernie, his real animosity towards Israel in many ways today. But on the Republican side, it's right now, it's not the fault of the Republican establishment that our primary candidates are Donald Trump and Ted Cruz. Ted Cruz is a strong, strong conservative that I've endorsed, that I would love to see as president, but I don't know what God is doing. Is God judging us? Is God blessing us? What do we need as a nation? What does the church need? I don't know. If Donald Trump ended up being the candidate, now look, if the Republican establishment tried to take it away from Trump and from Cruz, then I'd say, forget Republicans. We need a whole new party. But at this stage, it's not the point. We're not at that point. So let's say that Donald Trump does get the nomination. Even though I've said repeatedly that I could not vote for him in good conscience, I could not be the one that said I support his presidency because of the character issues and the other qualities of his life that I feel would be so destructive, I would still go to the Lord again. I even though I'm where you are right now, I would go to the Lord once again and say, should I vote for Donald Trump, or do we send a message with a third-party candidate, even if they have no chance of winning, as an investment for the future? Or do we just get involved on the state and city votes? We have to go before the Lord. And my last thing, not to overly spiritualize this, Denise, but if, in fact, God has raised up Donald Trump to be president, as some have claimed, and that he's Cyrus from the Bible that will do good for the Jewish people or do good for the church in this case, if, in fact, God has raised him up in his prophetic purposes, and I know others saying something very different, you got to be really careful about basing a vote on prophecy for many reasons. But if God's raising him up to be president, because his whole run is highly unlikely, he never thought he was going to be where he was when he started this thing out from what he's actually said openly, then if he's going to get in, God's going to get him in without my vote. That's my position. So right now, if the elections were tomorrow, I would, and it was Trump versus Hillary, I would sit out the presidential part, believing, number one, that I cannot in conscience put my name behind either of them, and number two, that if it is God's will for one of them to be in the White House, that God's going to do that with or without my vote. And Charles Spurgeon said, when confronted with two evils, choose neither. So I'm with you, Denise. The Lord will guide us. We continue to pray for what's best for the country and for God to have his way in the elections. And there are many scenarios, by the way, that we didn't even discuss. One of them being, let's just say that through a contested convention, but following all the rules, Senator Cruz got the nomination. You could easily now have a third party run with Donald Trump, and I would expect many of his supporters to go with him and feel justified in doing it. That further clouds everything. So we've really got to be on our knees for many reasons. Jesus is Lord in all of it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, it worked. I posted on Facebook. My monitor is upside down. I don't know what happened. And someone told me what to do. Brilliant. It worked. So what I did was I held down Alt and Control at the same time and used the navigation keys, and here we are, back to normal. Look at that. So hang on. Let me give a shout-out to, who was it that told me, to Jim Shade. Thank you. Yeah, and also Leo Makasix. Yeah, that's the Facebook name. Thank you. Very, very helpful. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Janice in Woodbridge, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Sure thing.
I would like to comment on the comments that have been made about the election. I just found it interesting that we've kicked God out of schools, courtrooms, public buildings, and almost some churches. We've reached the age of enlightenment again, as we have centuries ago, and that didn't exactly work for us. And then we want God to be a participant in our election. I think he is in his own way. I think since we have failed to bless God, America hasn't blessed God in a long time, I think God is not going to bless America. And I really think that Nebuchadnezzar Trump is going to be the president. I'm going to vote. I'm not going to vote for him. Wouldn't ever do that. I'm not going to abstain from voting. I'm from that segment of society who ancestors had to fight for a right to vote, so I would never not vote in any election. I'm going to vote the lesser, if there is such a thing in this election, the lesser of two evils. I'm not just going to sit it out. Mitt Romney counted on, I forgot the percentage, but he was caught on video counting on a percentage of a segment of society not voting, and I'm not going to prove him right. And that's my comment.
Hey, thank you. Thank you for winning it. I think what Mitt Romney was saying, by the way, his infamous 47% comment, was that 47% of the population receive some benefit from the government, be it some form of subsidy from the government, and therefore is most likely going to vote Democrat, etc. And so you know which way they're going. But Janice, I 100% respect your position. 100%. And as far as judgment, yeah, I mean, that's the question. I was on the phone, a conference call with some key leaders today with one minister organization, and that was the question. What is God doing? And is it going to get much darker before it gets brighter? So thank you for the call. And I 100% respect the desire to say, hey, we couldn't vote at one point. Our part of the population couldn't vote at one point. And we're going to use our vote one way or another to send a message. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, tell you what, I'll take one more election-related comment. David Yonkers, welcome to the Line of Fire. Yeah, go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm sorry about that email, but I'm sure you're like me. You're not surprised. I mean, I think we're the most godless country on the face of the earth today. I've lived in other countries, and just talking to people in this country, I've worked for two large companies as a payroll manager, and one of them had a lot of immigrants, some illegal and off the books. And to hear the things that are said, that people think they're Christians, is just so ludicrous. This country is delusional to think we're number one. The only thing we were number one is was taking down every market on the planet in 2008. But I wouldn't, the minute Trump said, I wouldn't vote for him anyway, but the minute he said in the debate that we needed China to watch Japan, I thought, are you insane? I spent 2 years living in China as a consultant for the Chinese government, and I thought, he's as crazy as Obama when Obama said, I'm going to bypass government and get the job done no matter what it takes. I thought, you got to be kidding me.
Yeah, yeah, and for sure, David, you echo the sentiments of many. But we pray, God, your will, your best, your plan. Is it to judge right now, or is it to bless right now? God, have mercy on America.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, if you live in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, less than 5 hours from now, my son-in-law, Ryan Bruss, and I will be teaming together to minister. Our whole focus is revival. Our whole focus is encounter with God. Our whole focus is that you be freshly touched by the Spirit. We'll have a great time of worship. I'll be bringing a short message followed by a short message in ministry from Ryan. So we are right near the Charlotte Motor Speedway tonight at Fire Church, right on, Concord Parkway North. So if you pass the Speedway on your right, less than half mile down the road, you'll see the building, Fire Church. Ryan, I'll be ministering there together, 7 p.m. tonight. If you can make it, we would love to see you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Portland, Oregon. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. First time caller. Glad to be on your show.
Thank you.
I have a Bible question for you. So for Paul, I've been doing a study through Paul, and in Romans 3:10, where he says, there's none righteous, no, not one, he's quoting Psalm 14. And so I have two issues, or I guess two questions with that. Number one, it seems that he's quoting it wrong, where the Psalm 14 says there's no one who does good. So number one, should that be an issue for me, that he's not quoting it perfectly? And then number two, with that same question, the context of Psalm 14, the first half at least, it seems the psalmist is talking about those who don't believe in God and say there is no God. And it seems like almost like Paul is taking it out of context. He's talking about people who are essentially saying that there's no one righteous, or the Psalm 14 seems to be saying that it's specifically talking about those who don't believe in God. So is that an issue?
Excellent questions. And it has to do with lots of Paul's citations. So the first thing is, Paul is quoting from a number of verses in the Psalms that speak of human wickedness. Some are in an even more narrow context, just of wicked people in the land. But Paul is quoting these as representative from the Old Testament about the pervasive wickedness of the human race. Now, we know Psalm 14, which has a parallel in Psalm 53, the only difference being that Psalm 14 uses Yahweh, and Psalm 53 just speaks of God, but it's the exact same content otherwise. There is a righteous remnant. Psalm 14/53 is speaking. It's the righteous remnant crying out, because we know that from the overall context, and then the prayer for deliverance and salvation for Israel. But it is speaking about humanity. It is speaking not just about the fool, the morally bankrupt person who says in his heart, there is no God, but it is saying that overall the world is corrupt. Overall, the human race is bankrupt. So Paul is taking a bunch of representative verses. He could have, for example, quoted from Genesis 8 that says the thoughts of man's heart are wicked continually, even from his youth. He could have quoted from Ecclesiastes 7. There's not a righteous man on the earth who does what's good without doing wickedly. He could have quoted from from Proverbs 20. Who can say I've made my heart pure, my life is clean? He could have quoted from Psalm 141. You know, no living being could be justified before you. Instead, he took a bunch of verses that spoke of the corruption of the human race and the wickedness of the human race to get his point across. And saying righteous versus good, those are common variations. And then sometimes, if he's quoting from the Old Testament, he'll be quoting normally from the Septuagint, because that would be the Bible that most of the people would have, his readers would have. If they're in Rome, they're going to be reading the Bible in Greek. If they're reading it, they're going to be reading it in the Septuagint. So that would explain differences there. And then, again, they're minor variations. So absolutely no problem. But you have to understand what Paul does. When he quotes, he's quoting for a larger purpose, and it's very much in keeping with the Jewish interpretive methods of the day, that we're not always going to take something in its first contextual meaning, but rather how the verse is known and what the verse is conveying on a larger level. So that's okay. How I look at that. And you'll see, if you look at all the other verses, by the way, it could even be like David just dealing with an enemy and speaking of his wickedness, or cursing the wicked that oppose him. And that's a picture of the human race. Anything else, since you're calling for the first time, we give you one more opportunity.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Yeah, and great answer, by the way. It makes a lot of sense. My second question for you was, I was doing some study through the Torah trying to see if there was any commandment against abortion. And so I came up with Exodus 21 through 22 through 25. So, yeah, 21, 22 through 25. And it seems to be, depending on which translation you go through, it's either saying that if two guys are fighting, they accidentally strike a pregnant woman, if one translation says if she has miscarriage, then there's just a penalty, like maybe you pay a fine. But if the woman's hurt further, then, of course, it's maybe like the death penalty. But another translation says essentially if she has an abortion, or if you strike a pregnant woman in an accident and the baby comes out as an abortion type of deal, then it's a death penalty. And so it's a word, I guess the Hebrew word yelled is that's why there's, I guess, different assumptions on what that's meaning. But have you?
Yeah, of course. This is a famous debate in the Bible and abortion. First, if I was making a case for a pro-life, I would base it on other passages. I would base it on the personhood of the human being in the womb. For example, when Rebecca is told there are two nations within her womb because Jacob and Esau were inside of her, I would base it on God telling Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So God forms us in the womb. Psalm 139, speaking of how God would carefully knit us together in the womb. And then even the account with Miriam, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, where John the Immerser leaps in his mother's womb when Mary and Mary comes in with Jesus in her womb. So there's obviously complete personhood that's being spoken of there. As to this particular verse, it's not that Yeled is ambiguous. We know what it means. It means child. The Hebrew is plural, v'yatsu yeladeha, and her children, plural, come out. But there is no damage, is no further damage. It could mean one of two things. One is that she miscarried, right? That's how, an abortion that was caused by that. The other is she gives birth prematurely, but there's no other damage with it.
Right.
And it's really a subject of dispute. If I was reading it, I didn't know anything, my natural inclination would be to say, okay, I think it's saying if she gives birth prematurely, but there is no problem with the baby, then here's how the fine is leveled. But to say the child comes forth, does that mean abortion? Does that mean losing the child? Miscarriage could be, but I would lean towards the interpretive tradition that understands this with regard to abortion. Interesting is Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of two men strive and smite a woman with child, and her child be born imperfectly formed, he'll should be forced to pay a penalty. So they're saying if there's a problem with the child born, then there's a penalty that's paid. So I would use this, Chris, regarding abortion. However, just understand that there's a little ambiguity, and hence you will see differences in translations and commentaries because of it. Thanks for the great questions. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Charlotte. Dennis, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing.
Me and my wife, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and we got a question for you, and that question is, when it talks about the tribulation period, my question is, does the body of Christ go through any part of this, or are we going to be gone by then?
All right. Those that believe that we'll be gone hold to a pre-trib rapture theory. They would point to Revelation 3, where God tells the Church of Philadelphia that he'll keep them safe from the hour of trial coming on the whole world. And then Revelation 4, the voice says to John, come up here. And they would say, see, that's when the church is taken up to heaven, and that's why you don't see Ecclesia, church, the rest of the book. I personally don't hold to those views, Dennis. Chapter 1, right at the beginning, in the opening verses, it says John is identified as being on the island of Patmos. And then notice what it says in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So he's saying we share in tribulation. Jesus said in John 16:33 that in this world we will have tribulation. And then you see in Revelation a multitude coming to know the Lord during, quote, great tribulation in the seventh chapter. So I see the saints of God on earth serving God in the midst of great hardship, persecution, but always protected from God's wrath, just like the Israelites were protected from the 10 plagues. The plagues came on Egypt. Israel was protected. I believe we'll be protected from God's wrath, but not from the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, just as it's been through the centuries. The church has often suffered fiery persecution, but God has sustained us in the midst of it. Thank you for your interest in the Word, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. To the phones, Boston, Massachusetts. Stephen, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
I just think and I'm not saying this in a bad way, I just think that Donald Trump, I don't think he's the worst candidate. And I don't think that, I think a lot of people misconstrue what he says about people. I think the media does. And I think particularly the liberal agenda. And I just think that, I think Hillary's the more dangerous candidate, to be quite honest with you.
Listen, for many reasons, Hillary would seem to be a much more dangerous candidate. She's so militantly pro-abortion, so militantly pro-gay activist, and who knows what kind of Supreme Court justices she would appoint, and certain points she would get them through, and that would dramatically adjust the direction of our country and the coming generation in very, very dangerous ways. So that could be a real, real disaster. And Bernie, even more radical than Hillary. What would concern you about a Donald Trump, although I don't believe he's a true deep conservative in any sense, he's certainly more conservative than Hillary and Bernie, and has more conservative Christians in his ear these days than they would have, and that could be positive. There are so many things about his character, about his way of handling things, about policies that he's espoused, about divisions that he can cause, about decisions he might make that could influence even potentially nuclear war, that there is a whole other set of dangers that come with a Donald Trump and that deeply concern me. But look, once again, I want to say this. Everything I say is ultimately meant to be constructive. I'll sound warnings. I'll raise concerns as much as I can so that we can look at things wisely. And those who are starry-eyed about any candidate, let's be realistic and let's look at strengths and weaknesses. And if he ends up being the Republican nominee and there's no viable third-party candidate, then my whole goal would be to be constructive in my comments, to perhaps say things that he might hear. My first open letter to him many months back was meant with the purpose of him reading it. You say, what do you – hey – I've had plenty of my open letters read by people I have no relationship with. That's why I wrote an open letter. And often they've made impact. So I would be constructive. And if he became the president, I would pray, oh, God, get hold of this man and make him an incredible president. Because I think, yielded to God, he could be an amazing leader. But that's just my perspective, but I'm sensitive to yours as well.
Well, my perspective, too, is I think that, you know, the whole, not to generalize, but the whole Democratic liberal agenda is pro-atheist, in my view. I really think that. I'm not saying that no one can judge anyone's relationship with God besides himself and God through Jesus. But it's just disconcerting because people make judgments on different candidates based on how the media construes it. That can be a dangerous thing in itself, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And look, we've got to go past looking at popular media to get our information. Nancy and I have been so troubled by this that even headlines report things in misleading ways. And then when you go actually see the footage, the video, or read the actual article, you think, wait a second, that's not accurate, but we're submerged in it. We've got to do our best to get our information for ourselves. Thank you for your comments. They're certainly fair, and I appreciate them. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to New Mexico. Carrie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing.
So basically, I'm just trying to gain a better understanding of the role of a Gentile from a Jewish perspective and also from a Christian perspective, and trying to see how they're able to come into covenant with God and then, of course, with Israel, who is its people. So I have two questions. I'll just ask you the first one, and that will basically tell me what my second question is going to be.
Sure, sure.
So the question that I have pertains to a response that you gave to a question yesterday. Unless I'm mistaken, you stated that there's no way that a Gentile can become a spiritual Jew, even if they choose to observe the Sabbath and the holy days. Is that right, or did I misunderstand you on that one?
I think you took it in a different context from when I said it. The caller was asking about Christians who claim to be spiritual Jews. And I said, while I'm sensitive to that, how they can feel that way, their spirituality is not found in being Jewish, but in being in Jesus. In other words, a Gentile Christian and a Jewish follower of Jesus have equal standing in God's sight. One of them, the Messianic Jew, may observe a seventh-day Sabbath and follow the biblical calendar, and the Gentile Christian may not, and they have equal standing in God's sight. They're equally loved by God. There's no higher, lower, just like male and female. We have distinctives. There are differences. However, we are equal in Jesus. My point had nothing to do with someone converting to Judaism. My point had to do with Christians trying to find a Jewish identity to find their spirituality. They don't need to do that. Their identity is found in Jesus. That's where their spirituality is found. And Gentiles have their unique role and what they bring with the diversity of the nations, and Jews have their unique role. That was the point I was making. Not to say that a Gentile can't convert to Judaism, or not to say that a Christian doesn't feel a unique connection to Israel. They do. But they don't become spiritual Jews in the process. They become spiritual Gentiles. And the goal is not to be Jew or Gentile. The goal is to be spiritual. Does that make sense?
Okay, so, well, see, this is a problem that I get into. Because you were saying they have unique roles or whatever, what the nations bring in compared to what Israel brings in, but then you're saying that they're equal. And then I know you said earlier, too, like, when Gentiles
Equal in Jesus. In other words, that we each can go to God as Father, that we each experience forgiveness of sins the same way, that we're each indwelt by the Spirit the same way, that we're loved by God the same way, and we each have our purposes.
So I guess, like, what I hear is, because I know like, what Judaism teaches about how there's different laws for the Noahides and there's different laws for those that are Jewish or for the converts. And so that's sometimes what I start hearing with the New Testament, because it's very similar what I hear in the, as far as what Christians are required to obey when they're looking at the Ten Commandments. They say, well, we obey these nine, but not the Sabbath. And that's very similar to the Noahide laws as well, because there's the seven, and then there's also no observance of Sabbath.
Right. There are similarities, but bear in mind that the New Testament has a radically higher call than that, and that's why the focus is not on the laws. The New Testament calling, and unfortunately I'm right at the end of this hour here, but the New Testament calling is far more radical. It is leave everything and follow Yeshua. Take up the cross, deny him, and now every aspect, 24/7 of your entire life belongs to God, and you live and breathe obedience to God 24/7. And the secondary superficial things are things like, is the seventh-day Sabbath set aside or not, compared to that complete devotion? All right, we'll get to talk more about this. My bottom line today, with the elections coming up, recognize the urgency of the hour for America and stay on your knees. The phone lines are open. I'm ready. Are you ready? Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining us on this Friday on The Line of Fire. Now, you may be listening by podcast on Saturday. You may be jogging this moment or at home with family, and everybody's listening in together. You might be listening this in the archive 4 days from now in Mongolia. Yeah, if you are in Mongolia and it's not Friday, but it's Tuesday, yeah, that must be a specific word for you. But welcome, everyone, welcome to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Anything you want to ask me about moral, cultural issues, anything you want to ask me about the Bible, theology, Bible translation, Hebrew, Greek type questions, anything you want to ask me about Christian perspective, Kenyan perspective on the elections, the phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. I didn't take a lot of Israel-related calls yesterday. If you even have an Israel-related call, we normally do this on Thursday, I'll take those calls as well, all right? Please check out my latest articles and my latest videos, all at AskDrBrown.org. I think you'll find them fascinating, eye-opening, and very, very helpful. All right, this is an email question from Tammy. Tammy asks this. Dr. Brown, I've heard you mention Arkansas several times the last couple of weeks as being among the states that failed to uphold religious freedom. I live in Arkansas, and I'm unaware of this, and I also work with a homosexual, so I need to know what the law says. I don't have a TV, so most of the news I get comes from Christian media. I tried to find info about this on the web, but all I really found was an article linked below. And perhaps I don't understand it correctly, but it looks like this is a protection of religious freedom to me. Do you have any information to clarify this for me? Thanks so much for being a voice for the rest of us. God bless. Tammy, let me make a few comments first before I get to Arkansas. Number one, God bless you for not having a TV. We've had stretches in our lives where we had no TV at all. Most of the years raising our daughters, we had no TV. We would have a monitor we could use for video only. And I'm glad we did what we did. Now we've got TVs. In fact, we've got, you know, big screen TV, sitting down with family or friends, maybe watching sports together or something like that. But for years, we had none. And it was really constructive not to. Now, of course, everything's available online these days. But for not having TV, I appreciate that. Good for you. Secondly, trying to get your news from Christian media, that's great. To the extent that you can find good places to go, can I commend to you the Stream, stream.org? It's a good place to get the latest news, but it specializes in commentary and insight from key voices. So I encourage you to go there, stream.org, to be appraised of what is happening in the society. And when you thank me for being a voice for, quote, the rest of us, that's why we do what we do, Tammy. I seek to be a voice for the Lord, sharing things as best as I can understand from a scriptural perspective that honors the Lord, and being your voice. In other words, I can write an article, I can speak about something on the radio, we can put it on our TV broadcast, and we can reach millions of people. And in many, many cases, what I'm saying is exactly what you're feeling. Hence, we get to be your voice. What happened in Arkansas, as I followed it and understood it, was that the legislators put forth a religious freedoms bill that the governor didn't sign. Now, I'll check and get that exact detail for you, but we'll be right back with your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. This is Michael Brown. If you live anywhere near Charlotte, North Carolina, you can join us 4 hours from now, 7 o'clock tonight. My son-in-law Ryan Bruss and I will be ministering a service with the whole purpose being a fresh encounter with God, asking the Holy Spirit to move and touch people powerfully by his presence. We'll be ministering together, and it should be a very special night. We're really looking forward to it. If you need refreshing, fresh touch from God, encouragement from the Word, if you can make it out, it's hosted at Fire Church, which is right past the Charlotte Motor Speedway. So you pass the Speedway on your right, and less than a half mile down the road, you'll see Fire Church. Join us 7 o'clock tonight, 866-34-TRUTH. So, Tammy, I can tell you exactly where the confusion is. The governor of Arkansas said he would not sign the religious freedom bill the way it was passed and felt that it could contain a license to discriminate. And the bill was revised so that it would be more in harmony with the federal RFRA, Religious Freedom Restoration Act, be more in harmony with that. And then he did sign that. There was a concern, though, that there was the bowing to pressure not to sign the original bill because it could have opened up all kinds of attack and that the original bill was needed. So I need to be more precise in my comments there. Indiana really did cave. Others like Georgia, the governor refused to pass the bill. Indiana passed the bill and then caved within a week and revised it. And the revision ended up being worse than where things were before the bill, the good bill was passed. So I need to be more precise about Arkansas. The initial bill, the governor would not sign. However, he did sign the revised bill. But because of the lack of all-out attack, national attack on Arkansas, you can see that the bill was weaker. If it had been stronger, there would have been more attack. But that is the clarification, and I need to make that very clear as I speak about it in the future. All right, we go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Zion, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you doing, Mr. Brown?
Very well, thanks.
I was just wondering, I know a lot of people have heard about Donald Trump's comments towards the Mexican people and how he's going to, quote-unquote, build a wall. Do you believe that that's, like, that is blasphemous in a way at all? Or, because that just kind of rubbed me the wrong way.
Well, if he's going to build a wall to keep illegal immigrants from coming into the country, I don't have a problem with the concept. The issue is treating fairly legitimate immigrants and having a viable solution for those who are in the country. Is it the radical policy that he's spoken about or Senator Cruz has spoken about, for example, that if you came here illegally, you can't stay? Should there be some type of graduated way to stay? You've got to jump through a bunch of hoops, but if you've been here for years and you're not breaking the law and you're a good citizen, other than that you came in illegally, you're contributing to the economy, you're raising a family here, and you want to stay, should you be able to stay? Senator Cruz has a very hard line on that. That's one of the few things where my line is not as hard as his is. The problem is the way Donald Trump has said what he said, that it gave you the impression that all Mexicans or all immigrants were rapists or criminals. And, of course, that was a horrific characterization. Now, that's the nature of what he does. He'll make these bombastic statements and really get the support of lots and lots of voters who are upset and angry about illegal immigrants.
And works. It works 100% of the time.
Yeah, it works extremely well. Look, I was in Alabama, and I was talking to a Christian leader there, and we're saying, look, you would have expected you get so many conservative evangelicals in Alabama, Ted Cruz would be their man. I mean, if you asked a year ago, conservative evangelicals in Alabama, who are you going to vote for? Ted Cruz, the hardest core conservative Christian in the Senate in many ways, or Donald Trump, a lifelong liberal and reality TV star, overwhelmingly they would have said Cruz. And yet somehow the way Donald Trump presented himself and then the support of Senator Jeff Sessions, who's such an anti-immigration guy, anti-illegal immigration guy, that he got a good percent. He won Alabama, and he won other states with large evangelical voters. So it's been very effective. In that regard, you got to give him credit. He knows how to get a following. As much as I differ with him, you got to give him credit for that. He knows how to make the statements that get him in the media and get him a following. But
yeah, you definitely got to hand it to him.
Yeah. So, sir, in context of, is it wrong to build a wall to keep illegals out? Not if we have porous borders. Fine, build a wall. Yeah, I mean, it's a bit of a stretch to think how we could do it. You know, but yeah, if we've got porous borders, if we've got criminals coming in, if we've got drugs coming in, and now terrorists, apparently Islamic terrorists using the porous border to come in, we need to shore that up. And I'm no expert on it. Is the wall the best way, or does it send a bad message? Either way, it goes both ways. We want people to come in legally, and we are a welcoming place for millions of immigrants from around the world. But again, it's the way that Donald Trump said things that seemed to many to be racially insensitive, and that's really where the focus should be. And then, of course, he has Hispanic voters that do support him. All right, thank you for the call. And great name, by the way, of course, Zion from Raleigh. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Lexington, North Carolina. Joe, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks
hey.
For taking the call.
You bet.
A friend of mine told me I should look up. I've been a Methodist all my life, went to a Methodist church all my life. And I pulled it up on the internet, looked at Methodist news, and, well, you're going to be in Charlotte. It was in the Charlotte Observer, where all our bishops and the Methodists are against the bathroom wall. And one of the bishops, Barry, I don't know that much about it, but I really thought it was against our Methodist bylaws to be marrying gay of the same sex.
Yes, yeah, so here's where things are at right now, and it's a critical time for the Methodist Church, and sir, there may end up being a split like happened in the Presbyterian Church and Lutheran Church, where you have splits, but it is still against the bylaws. They have still voted to uphold marriage as God intended it. However, for example, Frank Schaefer, a few years ago, performed the, quote, wedding ceremony for his son and his son's partner, and he was defrocked because of it. The Methodists put him out, but then they subsequently restored him. So there are Methodists who are breaking with the bylaws, who are breaking with the standards, and performing, quote, weddings. That's their way of being part of a protest movement. But the Methodist Church, I would say, is very, very close to a split. That's as an outsider. And it could be necessary, the conservative versus the liberal. It could be necessary.
I think it should be fired. If you're not going to do a bishop,
I totally agree with you.
I think it should be fired. I mean,
yeah, look, 100%, whatever organization you're part of, if you willfully defy that organization's rules, there are consequences. Of course, he should be defrocked for doing it. And of course, the Methodist should act very clearly, reaching out with love to all, but saying marriage is the union of a man and woman as God intended it. But right now, I don't think there's the moral courage. The movement is too fractured. And it may have to be that there's a split. And the true Methodists that follow in the tradition of Wesleyan scripture, they'll go on. And those will be the churches over the years that will grow and thrive. And the Methodists that depart from scripture and the standards of Wesley, I would watch that over the years they would get smaller. Hey, time to pray, but thank you for the call, sir.
Thank you.
All right. 866-348-7884. All right. Got time for another call. We'll stay in North Carolina. Sam in Winston-Salem, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. Glad to be here. Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I heard about a news person today who had converted from Christianity to Judaism. And so this is what I'm wondering. When you do something like that, convert from Christianity to Judaism, do you have to renounce Christ and do you renounce the Holy Spirit? Or what do you say about the Holy Spirit when you make such a conversion?
Holy Spirit's not going to be a question that comes up. That's not a major point of emphasis or difference. Someone does not confess faith in the Holy Spirit when they're saved or when they're baptized, but they do confess faith in Jesus. They don't have to deny the Spirit. But if someone was consciously converting from Christianity to Judaism. In other words, they didn't come in and say, you know, I'm kind of nominal and secular and I want to become a Jew. They said, look, I've been a Christian and I want to become a Jew. They would at some point be asked something explicit about that. Because obviously if they still believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord, if they still believe that, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, if they still believe that salvation comes through him, then they've got no business converting to Judaism. So, yeah, they would be asked something. And the more religious a Jew they try to become, the more they'd be discouraged from it by the rabbis. The rabbis would say, are you sure about this? Do you really want to do this? Do you understand the commitment and the opposition and the lifelong suffering we've had as Jews? They'll discourage it. If the person's serious, then they'll embrace. But, yes, they would have to renounce Jesus.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Orange, California. Dr. Green, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, I am in the heels of Dr. White. I'm on my bicycle right now.
So green, white, and brown, all doctors. Look at that.
I don't know what color that makes.
Yeah, I don't know. Not the most exotic colors, but anyway.
So here's my question. I'm going to get your MP3 set on healing.
Rafa. Yeah.
So knowing that, tell me what your biggest just aha moment when you were doing all that study on that word and what it represents.
Yeah. Great question. And hey, considering you're on the road there, I don't hear you huffing and puffing or anything like that. So, yeah, all right. But anyway, tell you what, you can hear me, but I can't hear you. So if you gotta catch your breath or anything like that, do it. I was doing a radio interview the other day, and I had to run up the steps with the phone to go to another room where it would be quiet. And you know, I run up sometimes the warm up for my workout. You run up and down the steps, do 10 push-ups, run up and down the steps, do 9 push-ups, you know, down to 1. So I'm used to running up and down steps, but I guess I was in the middle of an interview and kind of forgot to breathe and ran up and down the steps and talking. It's like, all right, don't lose your breath here. but here is the aha moment. I was on my knees with the Hebrew Concordance open. I was looking at the different usages of Rapha, the verbal form occurring almost 70 times in the Hebrew Bible. And I was familiar with it, of course, in the context of healing. Genesis 20, where Abraham prays for Abimelech and his family and others in the royal household, and God heals them. And then Exodus 15:26, when God says that he is the Lord, their healer. Using that same root, and God healing Hezekiah when he's sick, or the psalmist saying, you healed all my diseases in Psalm 103. What I was struck by was when I look, for example, in 1 Kings 18:30, and it uses a different form of the verb there for repair. Elijah repaired the Lord's broken down altar. And then I saw in Leviticus 13 and 14, where it was used for the remission extreme skin disease in the body and extreme disease in the house, namely mildew. And then when I saw it was used, for example, in 2 Kings, the second chapter, verses 21 and 22, as I recall, of the making wholesome of undrinkable waters, a similar way it's used in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. And then I saw that it was used in Psalm 60 for the fissures of the earth. The earth is split. Lord, restore it, repair it. And then in Jeremiah 19, likened to a potter's vessel that was smashed and couldn't be repaired. And then I began to think of how the word was used in South Semitic languages that I'd seen references to in Arabic or Old South Arabian or Ethiopic, where it had a different nuance. For example, sewing, stitching a garment. As I looked at it, I realized that the larger meaning, or even 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says he would heal the land if we prayed, you don't think of healing land. But if God is the healer, And all these things are part of it. Exodus 15:26, all the diseases I put on Egypt, I won't put on you. What were the diseases? The plagues. So the plagues are likened to diseases. That if God is the healer, it's not just physical. It's the making wholesome of undrinkable waters. It's the repairing something that couldn't be repaired. It would almost be like God saying, I'm the great fixer. And you realize, hey, that means if my car is broken down on the road, you know, if my body's broken down, if my finances are broken down, he said he's the great fixer, that I realize that the fundamental meaning, in German it's called the Grundbedeutung, the fundamental meaning out of which the other meanings flowed was restore, make whole. And then all of these as tributaries, different branches, whether it's heal, whether it's repair, whether it's restore, whether it's make wholesome, whether it's bring into remission, that all of those things flowed out of it. Now, when I did my doctoral dissertation defense, one of the professors said, doesn't the meaning start with healing? And now you have this application to all the others, just as the body is healed, a piece of pottery is put back together, this. And I said, I didn't understand semantics going that way. In other words, from a specific meaning to now applying it in 10 different meanings, rather from a more general meaning to then get more specific. And then when I looked at its usage in other languages, that confirmed it to me. So that was, I remember the moment when I was on my knees in my study with my Hebrew concordance open. So you're back on the air. I hear the wind in your back.
Yeah.
But that was.
I listened to the whole thing, and that was fantastic. And I was just thinking about the Chronicles reference, where that's all after the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And what a great picture of if we return back to him, that healing, that mending occurs.
Yeah, and it's again, we can use heal your land, because it's as if the earth has been smitten, or we can say restore. And I think once we say restore, now we realize, that's more than just physical. It's emotional. It's spiritual. It's holistic. I realized that when the prophets, God said, I'm going to smite, but I'm going to heal, the healing had to be just as literal as the smiting. So how did God smite ancient Israel? How did God smite ancient Judah? What were the hardships that came on him? And if you said the people were restored spiritually, and here they are, they're worshiping the Lord, and they have a sense that their sins are forgiven, but the people are dying in the streets, the temple lies in ruins, the economy is shot, people are starving to death, they would not say that's restoration.
Right.
And when the prophet Isaiah, speaking in Isaiah 53, speaking on behalf of the people, by his wounds were healed. The prophetic vision was the whole man wholly healed. And even if the first reference there is spiritual, as 1 Peter 2 applies it as a spiritual referent, certainly the prophetic vision was the whole man wholly healed. And that would be how it's explained. So in my Rafat teaching on that 16-week series, I did that, excuse me, many years ago, but we felt it was the best I taught it. So that's the one that we've distributed. You'll see that I go all the verses I reference now just off the top of my head. I go through each of them. I open them up. And then when I go over to the New Testament, I do something similar with sozo, which basically means to save or deliver. But the question is, save or deliver from what? And you have, within just a short series of verses in the Gospel of Luke, that someone is saved from death. Someone is saved from sin. Someone is saved from sickness. Someone is saved from demons. Sozo. And the noun is soter, savior. What does that mean? Savior, healer, deliverer. That the whole point is, it was not just a spiritual concept. The same way when there's a fire in a building and you're yelling to the window for the fireman to hear you, save me, save me. That's the same way someone at the altar under deep conviction of sin is crying out, save me. It's the same way when someone's pulled off from a car accident. Can you save him, Doc? Can you save him? Is he going to die? Jesus is the Savior. God is the healer. That's the point. It's holistic.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on today's broadcast. I was driving up to the studio today, just happy, loving the fact that I get to be on the air, loving the fact that I get to be here answering your questions. So you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything under the sun in any area of expertise I have where I can be of help to you, here we are. My joy to do it. We'll start in Charlotte, North Carolina with Norman. Welcome to the line of fire. Are you there? Norman, are you there?
Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, I'm here.
Go ahead.
I hope you can understand. I had a stroke a couple of years ago. I don't talk to your brain, but I hope you can. I want to talk to you about the American flag. It kind of keeps me off. I got a granddaughter, 14. She never heard of it. I think, you know, when I was old, that we've had that.
How old is she?
14.
And you're saying that she doesn't say the pledge in her school?
No, they don't say it no more.
Really? I thought they were required to in schools.
No, not what she, not calling to her.
Huh.
But I asked her about it, that she never even heard of it.
That she never heard of it? Yeah, okay. All right, if that's the case, that's a bit of a surprise, to say the least. Yeah, go ahead.
All right, well, what I'm saying is, the part of a flag I want to ask you about, it said, one nation under God, I think we try to become one nation over God. And that scared me. Because with the twinkle of an eye, God could wipe the country out.
Yes, sir. And we have set ourselves up as God. And Norman, saying in God we trust, you know, that was only added, 60, 70 years ago. Putting that on coins and certain language, you know, under God, some of it is newer. But that's been from the founding of our country. The founding fathers, the presidents, even those that were not as religious, they had the consciousness that we were a nation under God. And that if we were not a nation under God, under his providence, under his blessing, and seeking to follow his moral standards, we were in deep trouble. When we set ourselves up as God, when we now know better than God, when we're going to redefine what God has established in the hearts and minds of human beings and through the scriptures, we're in trouble.
Well, look at the gay marriages and all that. The Bible said that ain't right. Am I not right?
Yes, sir.
So I think we're trying to get over God instead of having God over us.
Look, I've written about it. It's a Psalm 2 moment in our nation's history, Norman, where people have said, we don't want God to rule over us. We don't want God. We don't want his son, Jesus. We don't want Christian values. Now, let me be plain. My goal is not that everyone in America is required to read the Bible. That's a theocracy. My goal in America is not that religious leaders lead the nation and make everyone go to church on Sunday or follow a seventh-day Sabbath, and those are the rules. No. Of course not. My goal is that Christians return to the Bible, that Americans as a whole recognize the wisdom of God and his word, and that we choose life by following him, not death. But we're in a very precipitous place, a real dangerous place right now. We're at the edge of a cliff, and the decisions we make in the coming years and how we respond as a church will really have a major generational impact. It's not too late, but the hour is very, very urgent. Thank you for the call. All right, phone lines are open. 866-348-7884. Any area of expertise I have whatsoever, it is my joy to be of help to answer your questions, be they biblical, theological, moral, cultural, even political. We'll do our best to answer with wisdom from the Word of God.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Have you checked out my latest videos? No? Have you checked out my latest articles? No? Well, by all means, go to the website, askdrbrown.org, and you will be charged, you'll be stirred, you'll be encouraged, you'll be challenged, you'll be informed, all there waiting for you for free at askdrbrown.org. We also have an extensive store with more than 25 books I've written and many DVDs. You can download many of our series of teachings as well. You can also become a supporter, a monthly torchbearer, and you can find out about our Israel trip, February 25th to March 6th of next year. You can find out about that all at the website, askdrbrown.org. All right, I am going straight to the phones in Des Moines, Iowa. George, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for your ministry.
You're welcome.
My question is about what your perception is, or what you believe what biblical teaching is about hell, and whether unbelievers will suffer eternal torment, the lake of fire.
Yes, this is a topic.
They will.
Yes, I am familiar with the issue and will answer as clearly as I can. Sorry. Okay. I was saying yes. I'm glad to answer your question, and it's an important question. We're talking about the fate of human beings, the fate of those who reject love and God's mercy.
Exactly.
There are many verses that can be used to argue that the fate of the wicked is destruction, that you'll see many verses in the Old Testament, the wicked will be cut off, the wicked will be destroyed, that there is a future hope for the righteous, but there's no future for the wicked. People would point to verses in the New Testament, like John 3:16, whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. Or Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Or they would point to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that speaks of those being punished when Jesus returns with eternal destruction. Or they would point to Jude, the first chapter, where eternal fire doesn't mean that people burn forever, but rather that the fire burns, and Sodom and Gomorrah is used as a picture of eternal fire. The fire destroyed the city, but the fire continues to burn. Some would also say that's the picture of the worm not dying and the flame not going out. The person's dead, but the sign of their punishment continues. Now, that would be an eternal punishment, because the consequences would be forever and ever. While we are enjoying eternal life in the presence of God, others have been cut off and destroyed. Traditionally, though, the primary view of the church has been that the punishment is conscious. And I'm giving both sides, and I'll tell you where I land with this. They would point to Daniel 12:2, that some are raised to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who hold to annihilation say, well, look, see, it doesn't say that they're going to be conscious of it, but they'll be contemptible. Then others would say, hey, look, Luke 16, it's clear that there is torment, conscious torment, after death in hell. And if that's just a parable, still Jesus is speaking of something that was a known reality. They would point to Matthew 25:46, that in contrast with eternal life is eternal punishment. Others would say, but it says punishment, not punishing. Then in the book of Revelation, the 14th chapter and the 20th chapter, it speaks of being tormented day and night forever and ever. The question is, does one get doctrine from the symbolism in the book of Revelation, or is the book of Revelation, the imagery there, to be interpreted doctrinally in light of the rest of the scripture? Others would say, look, if you preach annihilation to a Buddhist, that that's what they're looking forward to anyway, the cessation of consciousness, that would be a good thing for them. And others have said, I had Edward Fudge on the air with me, who's been a passionate advocate of the fire that consumes, that you will be punished. There is a punishment to a point, and then final destruction. And my point was, I would imagine for someone that's suffering torment, that final destruction would be a blessing, that final destruction would be a way out of the torment. So the argument can go back and forth. Others would say we've committed an eternal sin because it's a sin against an eternal God. Others would say that the wicked continue to not repent, so therefore they continue to be punished. Others would say it goes against all of the teaching about God's justice in the Word, because it's not just to torment someone forever and ever and ever and ever for sins that were committed in time, even sins against God. So I decided, George, many years ago, that when I preached on this, I would quote Scripture rather than enhance it or explain it, that I would simply quote what the verses said. I would lay out the warnings. I would lay out the words of Jesus. I would lay out the warnings elsewhere in Scripture. And I would preach them and warn about the consequences of sin. And three things are apparent. That the consequences of sin and the punishment for sin, the consequences are dreadful, irreversible, and of eternal consequence. No matter how you slice the cake, whether it is conscious torment, whether it is some type of annihilation, the consequences of rejecting God's mercy are dreadful, irreversible, and of eternal consequence. And I leave it there. And the reason I leave it there is because if I get into a debate with a non-believer about eternal conscious torment, there's almost no way that person can wrap their mind around any justice in that. If I say if you reject God's mercy, the consequences will be dreadful, you will not be able to change them, they're irreversible, and they will be of eternal import, and then tell them you will miss out on eternal life, you will be banished from God's presence, I'd say all that, but not try to paint a Dante's Inferno picture, because I think that goes beyond Scripture.
I understand that. I recently debated with a friend that says that a loving God would never banish someone to hell, or everyone goes to heaven regardless of whether they believe or not, because a loving God never create anybody and then banish them to hell.
Yeah, well, that would be a normal physician that's taken what you would always say is God does not banish someone to hell that wants to be with him forever. When
right.
People do not want to be in God's presence.
I don't necessarily mean banish to hell, but I mean that he would judge someone and that hell would be their judgment.
Yeah, well, I would say this. I would first ask a person, can you agree that in some cases, if God is to be just, there must be a judgment after this world? And most
that's
would agree,
exactly
right?
That's
most
exactly
would agree with that.
That's
yeah.
Exactly my point.
In other words, that there is not justice in this world often, that people can be mass murderers and die at the age of 90 peacefully with their family around them, that people are victims of injustice and things don't get set right in this world. So if God is just, then there must be a setting right in the world to come. I would ask that. And I would ask, would you think like a Hitler or someone like that, or a leader of ISIS, that they deserve severe punishment? Yes. Okay. Well, what if in God's sight, all of us were that wicked, or not as wicked, but very wicked? What if in God's sight, Hitler might be on 100 and ISIS 100 on a scale of wickedness, but we might be a 71, you know, on a scale of wickedness compared to God? But what I won't do is get into a debate about the nature of the punishment to come, because it can be misunderstood. Because pictures can be painted as if God's, you know, dangling people over the flames and laughing as they suffer. And that's absolutely not who our God is. So I would rather point to these larger, significant things. As I say, the consequences of rejecting God's mercy are dreadful, irreversible, and of eternal consequence. And as you did, use that strategy to get someone to agree that at least some people should be judged and rewarded in a world to come if God is to be just. And then I would say, okay, so let's look at the Word, let's see his standards, and let's see, do you need mercy or should you call for justice? God, I want what's coming to me, or God, have mercy on me. And I would want to get that person to the point of saying, God, have mercy on me. And I when they come under conviction of the Spirit, you know what they'll say? I deserve hell. I deserve eternal punishment. I do. All right, thank you for the call and the conversation. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And do I want to get to some emails? Yeah, let's see here. Do I have time to answer an email right here? Let's see. That's going to take too long. So tell you what. I will get to these email questions on the other side of the break. But please visit the website. You want to read my latest articles and watch my latest videos. Trust me on that. You'll find them edifying, challenging, encouraging, and informative. And we write them for you. First hour, I responded to an email from someone who mentioned, or someone in the last 2 hours, they thanked me for being a voice for them and for others. That's what we're here to do. We'll be right back. Hey, this is Michael Brown. I want to invite you to join me for our second ever trip to Israel, February 25th through March 6th, 2017. This is a great opportunity. I get to interact with you, our radio listening audience, and our ministry partners as we experience the land of Israel together, and it will be a life changer. We've got a great price on the trip, and if you're one of our monthly supporters or torchbearers, you're eligible to receive a special discount for this once-in-a-lifetime experience. Space is limited. We're accepting applications on a first-come, first-served basis. For more information on the trip to secure your spot, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Israel banner, or call our office at 704-782-3760.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on the broadcast. Yeah, you want to join me in Israel next year? I tell you, after doing the tour 2 years ago, I was blown away by the quality of it, the phenomenal deal that it was. I was computing in my mind, okay, this costs this, airfare costs this, hotel costs this, tour costs this. Wow. I mean, I was thrilled for the deal we were able to give everyone, and then more thrilled for the impact it had. And some folks joined me when I did live radio at night. They sat in on the show. Sometimes we interviewed a few of them about what was happening in Israel. We had special guests that joined me. I did teachings at different places, you know, Mount Carmel, where Elijah called out fire from heaven, or baptized people in the River Jordan. We had meals together in different settings. So it was an incredible experience, thoroughly enjoyable for all of us, and life-impacting on those who went. So to find out about the trip and get your deposit in, go to AskDrBrown.org. There's a banner right on the homepage, and you can find out more. And the sooner you sign up, the better. Okay, Janet, about transgender bathroom law. This is Janet from North Carolina. I called into your show and was telling you that I'm in direct opposition on Facebook. I'm a Christian. My husband is a Christian, and he's Jewish. We both love your show and have bought quite a few of your books. Well, that's great to hear, Janet and husband. Thank you. Janet writes, I've been posting on Facebook about this new law to allow transgenders in the bathroom and am in conflict from some secular friends and family members, particularly my sister-in-law that is not a Christian. I sent her an article of a man in California posing as a woman dressed in a dress and bra in the Macy's bathroom, filming hundreds of women and girls that was caught, and she was caught. And she replied, do not write me, do not phone me, do not text me, do not call me your sister. You have no respect for other people, so I have no respect for you. She's a counselor. She's a big supporter of LGBT. She believes in God, but she's not a Christian. She believes in all religions and universalism. Anyway, do you have any words of advice that I can tell her? Thanks so much. If you think that it's possible to get into a dialogue with her, to bring her to the Lord, then I would just step back and send her a note and say, hey, I will respect you and no longer communicate with you as per your request. If you want to explain to me why you find my position so offensive, that's great. I'd love to hear your perspective. If not, I wish you well. So open the door for her to say, all right, let me tell you why you're such a bigot and why you're wrong and why I so intensely oppose your position. And then maybe you can interact and maybe little by little understand where she's coming from, share the gospel with her. Maybe that can happen. If not, just pray for her. And by all means, honor her request to not contact her. This is from Steve. Please answer a question for us. Was the New Testament originally written in Hebrew before it was translated into Greek? Certainly not. It's possible that there were portions that were originally compiled in Hebrew. The sayings of Jesus, for example. There's a tradition that says Matthew did that either in Hebrew or Aramaic. And it was, but it doesn't say it was then translated into Greek. The Gospel of Matthew, Greek scholars tell me, Matthew scholars tell me, shows no signs of being a translated work. And there are telltale signs if you know the language well enough. It seems to be an original composition in Greek by Matthew. There are some traditions that there was an original Hebrews written in Hebrew, but Hebrews as we have it is one of the best Greek written books in the New Testament and clearly relying on the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, as opposed to being a translation from a Hebrew document that would have relied on the Hebrew Bible. So, no, it is a fiction that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew and then subsequently translated into Greek. I address it in more length in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. And I have a lengthy academic article critiquing Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus by Roy Blizzard and David Biven that was published many years ago. They've improved the book over the years, but there was a lot of good in it, but some really extreme wrong statements. So I had a long scholarly article about that published in the journal Mishkan, and you could probably still find it online. Just put in my name in quotes, Michael L. Brown, and then Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, put that in quotes. David Bivens continued to do excellent work, giving Hebrew background and insights into the Hebrew language and insights into the Jewishness of Jesus and things like that. But Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus had some great stuff in it and then some really dangerous, misleading statements as well. Mark, I want to get your suggestion on a great Bible study course on apologetics. A friend and I would like to teach a course on the validity of Scripture, creation, etc. We're looking for the most up-to-date and accurate study. Your suggestion would be much appreciated. Thanks for all you do. You're quite welcome, Mark. You know, I don't know just about an online course to take, but as far as books, it's all when I teach an intro to apologetics class in Fire School of Ministry, I've used the classic book by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And you may just want to start there. Lee Strobel has some great books on a popular level about creation and science and faith and things like that. Of course, you have the whole intelligent design camp and putting out material from the Discover Institute. You've got the old earth and young earth creationists putting out material, but then that's more specialized. If you're looking for validity of scripture, other things like that, why not get a good holistic type book? I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. If you're looking for something that gets into even more depth, although on a popular level, I think that's a great book to use. There was an introduction to apologetics by Doug Grotheis. And when he came on the show with me years ago, there was a real interest in the book. And it's called, came out 5 years ago, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. And it's 750 pages, but you'll find it to be really helpful. So you may want to look at the popular one, Geisler Turek, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, or Douglas Grotheis, Grotheis, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. My bottom line, I'll get to in a moment. Before I do, let me remind you, if you're anywhere near Charlotte, North Carolina, tonight, 3 hours from now, my son-in-law Ryan Bruss and I will be ministering at Fire Church, which is right past Charlotte Motor Speedway. The whole purpose of the night is to have a fresh encounter with God, to encounter Him afresh, to meet the Lord, and be changed by His presence. 7 o'clock, Fire Church tonight, right past the Speedway. My bottom line today, every one of us, we need fresh encounters with God. He is the living God. Let's not serve Him in a dead ritualistic way.